According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Philemon. And if you've never heard of it or can't find it, just aim for Hebrews and back up a book. So it's the last of the Pauline epistles. I don't count Hebrews as a Pauline epistle. But right before Hebrews is the book of Philemon, 25 verses long. I think it's 335 words in the Greek, and we'll see how long it takes for the Lord to get us through this book. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, dedicating our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, humbling our hearts under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your truth. Asking, Father, for your blessing upon our time. Help us to study. Help me, Father, that I'm not too tired and scatterbrained, that you'll allow for the Word of God to go forth unimpeded and to be a blessing to your children. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if I do get a little scatterbrained, I hope you forgive me in that. I am tired, but that's okay. I bring greetings, by the way, from Pastor Ralph Braun and the blessings. So I was here Wednesday night, and we gave our first introduction to Philemon on Wednesday night. And then, unbeknownst maybe to most people here, Thursday morning is when I woke up and drove to Kansas. And so that's a 10-hour drive to get to Council Grove, and got there about 6 in the evening and had dinner. Ralph calls it supper, by the way. I call it dinner. He said, no, dinner's at noon. Supper is in the evening. I said, oh, okay. So we got that sorted out. But, of course, Ralph is the former pastor here and the pastor that ordained me and the pastor that officiated our wedding. And I can just go on and on about how special Ralph Braun is. So we had dinner on or supper on Thursday night. And then we had all day Friday from starting at breakfast at 8 o'clock. And then all day long, and by 8 in the evening, we had covered everything imaginable. We'd covered all 22 chapters of Revelation. We had covered so much more in terms of doctrine. And I don't know who was more worn out, whether it was Ralph or it was me, but at 87 years old, he's still holding up pretty well. But anyway, so we had a full day on Friday, and then woke up Saturday morning, had one final breakfast, and then hit the road. So. But I do bring greetings, and if you ever have the chance to go to Council Grove, Kansas, obviously Ralph Braun is the main attraction there, but you can also, you got to have breakfast at the Saddle Rock Cafe, and the Saddle Rock Cafe is just amazing, and you go in there, and all the men are in there with their hats and eating, and a bunch of farmers in there, and then, but Ralph's dad first went into that place when they first opened up in 1920, and so this place is over 100 years old, and between Ralph's dad and Ralph, they've been going there ever since. So anyway, I recommend it highly. Well, let's look at Philemon this morning, and we started to give an introduction to it on Wednesday. I want to kind of recap quickly what we did on Wednesday and then advance to the remainder of our introduction here this morning. If we can wrap up the introduction totally, then that means on Wednesday night when we come back, then we can actually begin the verse by verse and deal with it like that. So, I read verses 1 through 3 just a moment ago. The prisoner of Christ Jesus, he doesn't call himself an apostle, he calls himself a prisoner, and this is a personal letter. Unlike Ephesians or Colossians or Galatians that are primarily addressed to churches, this is primarily addressed to a person, specifically Philemon, possibly his wife, if that's who Apphia is, and then Archippus, who's the pastor of the church in Colossae. So we have a personal letter, and that's what we'll be dealing with as we introduce this. Written by Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy the brother. And as we try to zoom in on the evidence and the testimony for some of the connections between this and Colossians, the co-authorship of Paul and Timothy is a part of that. So Paul and Timothy, addressed to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. It's really a fourfold address, but that's a very wordy title. We don't call this the book of Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in their house. All right, we just call it the book of Philemon. And to be fair, the Greek manuscripts that have the prescript, the heading, universally call it to Philemon, to Philemoni, to Philemon. But we'll talk about it. We're going to break down these names and who they are. We know very little about them. They only appear here. At least Philemon and Apphia only appear here. They don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Archippus does show up in Colossians, and so that's part of our link between the book we just finished. We spent 2 years teaching the book of Colossians, and now we're taking a sister book now as we look at Philemon. Clearly, it was written during an imprisonment. And very clearly, it's related to Colossians. These two issues are undeniable, really. Written during an imprisonment. We already saw there in verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. And then he talks about his imprisonment. And he says in verse 9, let me pull this up here too, by the way. Forgot to get this going. Told you I was scatterbrained this morning. All right. Well, good. Philemon 9, here we go. When we get to the actual meat of the letter and give the subject matter on it, we'll have more to say about these verses. But in verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner. In verse 9, he calls himself a prisoner. He says he's not going to issue orders as an apostle. He could do that, but he's not going to. Instead, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. He's just simply approaching as an old man, as an older brother in Christ, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he calls himself a prisoner in verse 1. He calls himself a prisoner in verse 2, and then in verse 9, and then in verse 10, when he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment. So now there's a third time that he's mentioning this. My child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And then in verse 13, he says, I wished I could keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So we have all these repeated references to his imprisonment over and over and over again. So clearly, it's a prison epistle. And so we link it with Colossians, we link it with Philippians, we link it with Ephesians, and we place the authorship of this epistle in the same context where we place the authorship of all the prison epistles. And so when we debate that, we're actually debating those four different books as far as their origin, as far as the date of the authorship is concerned. Four really considerations that link Colossians with Philemon. Obviously, they were both written by Paul and Timothy. If that was the only thing we'd have to go on, then we'd have a pretty weak case, because Timothy's a co-author on six different epistles of Paul's. It's not really exclusive to Colossians and Philemon, but this is simply one point of contact between the two epistles. Less of a link than the following three items that we'll see here in a moment, as Timothy is the co-author of six Pauline epistles, and he's the recipient of two more. So that tandem between Paul and Timothy is the strongest we see anywhere in the New Testament. It's kind of like what I consider the tandem between Ralph Braun and myself. It's the older man and the younger man, the mentor and the trainee. And the tremendous love between these men is evident when you read the descriptions throughout the New Testament. But then the second, third, and fourth points of consideration. The biggest one is Onesimus, okay? Onesimus is the subject matter for this book. We're going to talk about a runaway slave, and a runaway slave who did some financial harm in his getaway. At some point, there was either theft or there was some kind of harm that took place, maybe a personal injury, maybe something. We don't really know, and we could speculate, but we at least have to take the scripture for what it says, that there was some kind of financial injury, and Paul's willing to repay that. We're going to talk about that as well. Well, Onesimus the slave is mentioned in both books. However, when we studied Onesimus in Colossians, we realized that he was a courier. He was a courier. He was also a communicator. Paul expected that Onesimus was going to be able to verbally communicate and give a report to the church at Colossae related to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So Onesimus the slave is mentioned in both books. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:9, and then, of course, he's the total subject matter of the book of Philemon. And these are the only two books where he appears. Nowhere else, not in Galatians, not in Ephesians, not in Romans, nowhere else in the New Testament, only in Colossians and Philemon. That's significant. That helps us to pinpoint this era of Paul's ministry and this particular geographic location. So let's just read here. It says, I'm reading now from Colossians 4:7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. It's a huge benefit when believers in one location can learn about believers in another location and how faithful the Lord is in the ministry that's taking place in these various places. And with him, Onesimus. And we want to pay attention to these descriptions because it has bearing on our subject matter here in Philemon. He's called a faithful and beloved brother. He actually has a different description than Tychicus has. Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful servant, but Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. He belongs to that congregation in some capacity. Now, if he wasn't saved before, which we don't think he was, he got saved when he fled and went into hiding and encountered the Apostle Paul in jail, and then he gets saved. So if he was an unbeliever before his escape, before his departure from Colossae, what capacity did he have in the church? What role does an unbelieving slave have in a local church? I'm not going to answer that this morning. I'm just going to provoke the thought, and you'll have to chew on it for a while. But we will discuss it, because we have to talk about slavery. We have to talk about slavery as it was practiced in the ancient world. But he is a faithful, now that he's saved, he is a faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. Not used to be, he is. He is one of your number. How do you know what church you belong to? How do you know where you've been assigned and who your shepherd is? And all of the will of Jesus Christ as the head of the church to place believers where they need to be. Paul doesn't say Onesimus used to be one of your number. He says Onesimus is one of your number. And so together, Tychicus and Onesimus, they will inform you about the whole situation here. They have the capacity to deliver a report, a missionary report, if you will, or to communicate a message relating to the spiritual ministry of what's happening in Ephesus where Paul was located. So that's another connection between Philemon and Colossians. So too is the connection that's made with the greetings that are extended. Greetings that are extended. And sometimes people get bored with the greetings. And you read Romans, there's a whole chapter full of greetings. Or you read these other epistles, and there's various greetings to various locations. Well, the greetings at the end of Colossians and the greetings at the end of Philemon, they overlap. Greetings are sent in both books from Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Those five names, those greetings are extended. And for Epaphras, just like Onesimus, the only references we have to Epaphras are here in Colossians and Philemon, those only two books. So greetings are sent in both books. Epaphras had been the pastor at Colossae, probably the one who founded that church. John Mark, of course, we know from the Gospel of Mark, and also the incident where he drove a wedge between Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. We've studied him. Aristarchus, the Thessalonican, the traveling companion there, we've looked at him. And then Demas, he's famous because of the way he kind of crashed and burned at the end, and the sad thing that we read about him in 2 Timothy, that he loved this present world, and so he abandoned Paul, and he went to Thessalonica. And, of course, Luke, we know Luke from several places. But like Onesimus, the only references to Epaphras in the New Testament are Colossians and Philemon. That forms another link between these two epistles. And then the last one is the ministry of Archippus. Archippus is greeted. He's one of the three recipients of the greeting. It's Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. And Archippus is told to fulfill his ministry. He's challenged with respect to ministry that has been placed before him. The ministry of Archippus is mentioned in both books, Colossians 4:17 and Philemon verse 2. This is the greeting in Colossians. Paul says, "Say to Archippus." Say to Archippus. We talked about that. This is he's instructing the congregation to challenge their pastor. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This is the challenge that's issued at the installation of a pastor in a congregation. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. It's a grace thing that God has placed you in ministry, so be faithful. Take heed that you may fulfill it. The head of the church, if you're not faithful, he will remove you. It is required of a steward to be found faithful, and we understand these things. And so there's the reference in Colossians 4:17. In Philemon, it's in the greeting. Whoops. Philemon. Where he's called a fellow soldier. This book is sent to Philemon, to Apphia, and to Archippus. And Archippus is called our fellow soldier. You know, what is it that Paul uses as a criteria before he calls anybody a fellow soldier? Well, I think it goes well with the exhortation he gave in Colossians to take heed to the ministry that you've been given in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This is somebody in active ministry of the Word of God, likely, I believe, the pastor of the church at Colossae. So those are the links between the two epistles. Finally, the date. When was this written, and where do these epistles fit in the whole body of literature that Paul wrote? There's the traditional date, which I don't accept, and then there's two alternative dates, one of which is the Ephesian imprisonment, and that's the one that I defend consistently, and the one that works so much better, particularly related to the distances involved with Philippi. However, if you're reading a Bible commentary somewhere, or you're reading a Bible dictionary, and you're reading about the prison epistles, 90% of them out there are going to talk about the Roman imprisonment of Acts chapter 28. That's the most traditional dating of all the prison epistles for Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, that it's in the course of the 2 years that he spends in Rome in Acts 28 is when he writes these prison epistles. That's the traditional date. The better date is during an Ephesian imprisonment. The traditional origin is the Roman imprisonment, but one of the many implied Acts 19 Ephesian imprisonments is much more likely. Now you say, well, I don't care. What difference does it make? The doctrine is the same. I mean, the verses are the same. The words aren't any different depending upon when Paul wrote it. Yes, that's true. However, you also, when you're interpreting the New Testament and when you're observing the progress of doctrine, when you're observing the development of different doctrinal themes, and when you see close connections, for example, between Philippians and 1 Corinthians, that does make a difference. When you see different emphasis that Paul makes, for example, with Christ in the church, with the mystery doctrine, when he's talking about the mystery doctrine in Colossians and Ephesians, and some folks struggle with that because it comes so late in the traditional view, why does he mention it earlier in the book of Romans then? You understand? So I think it does affect how we handle different passages of Scripture when we see the connections that they have related to one another. So I tend to place Galatians as the first of Paul's texts, and that's pretty standard. Some folks will argue for putting that late. I put it early. I put it very early, 49 A.D., when he right before the Jerusalem conference when he goes in Acts 15 to attend there. So in 49 A.D., he writes Galatians. And I think Galatians is earlier than James. I think James made use of Galatians when he wrote the book of James. And then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those were also early. And those are written from Corinth during the 18 months that he lived in Corinth. So those are the early epistles. All right, but then you get through the second missionary journey, you get to the third missionary journey, you get to his headquarters in Ephesus, and that's where he writes 1 Corinthians, and for 3 years he's in Ephesus, and the traditional dates, the only thing he writes from there is 1 Corinthians, and I don't think that's correct. I believe he wrote Philippians before he wrote 1 Corinthians, then 1 Corinthians, then Colossians, then Philemon. And then he starts to put a draft together for 2 Corinthians as he's leaving Ephesus. And so these prison epistles are earlier than Romans. It's after he leaves Ephesus then that he writes 2 Corinthians, and then he gets to Corinth and he writes Romans. All right? And so Romans is it's a magnum opus. It's a tremendous theological book. And he already has the mystery doctrine in place because he's already written Colossians and Ephesians before he writes Romans. All right? If that helps. I hope it helps. This is a map that I also found useful, and because it shows to scale, it shows the distances involved, and you have Colossae here, all right, and then the dominant tradition is that he wrote this epistle from Rome, but you see the distance involved, and any courier has to travel that distance. Also, the runaway slave has to travel that distance, okay? When he has stolen, when he has whatever funds are available to him, and he runs to hide, it's much more reasonable that he made it as far as Ephesus, okay, on his escape. And it was in Ephesus when he encounters the Apostle Paul. And it's in Ephesus where he gets saved. And it's from Ephesus that all these prison epistles are then written. The other theory is that it was during the 2 years that Paul was a prisoner there in Caesarea. That we do know from before Paul went to Rome, that prior to being shipped off to Rome, he had 2 years in a prison in Caesarea while he faced various trials there, and he stood before Felix and Festus, and he had the different defenses that he made there before he finally appealed to Caesar and was shipped off to Rome for his appellate trial. There were folks that try to defend a Caesarean origin for the prison epistles. Now, related to reading the book of Acts. When you're reading the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, there's one story about a night in jail that he spends in Philippi in Acts 16, right? The Philippian jailer, we're familiar with that? The what must I do to be saved guy? Okay, so he gets saved, and his household, Paul and Silvanus, just spent one night in jail. He didn't write the prison correspondence in that one night in jail. But that's the only imprisonment we have in Acts until you get to the Caesarean imprisonments, okay? There's no mention made in the book of Acts about jail time in Ephesus. You can read all through Acts 19, and it's not specifically stated, but it's hinted at. And that's what I'm going to prove here this morning. We started this on Wednesday. I'm going to prove it again here this morning, that there were multiple imprisonments in the 3 years that he was living in Ephesus. And that was the origin for these prison epistles, not Rome, later on, okay? Because it's too late and it's too far away for all the round trips that we studied in Philippians. All right, so these are the verses we talk about. If we have any questions on this, remember Wednesday night's our question and answer night. You can follow up on anything maybe that was confusing here this morning. Nevertheless, I think this is useful, and I hope you jot these verses down. I hope you get conversant with them. I hope you get familiar with them so that even if you disagree, you could at least describe the view in an effective way, okay? Because a lot of times folks talk to believers in other churches or they talk to other pastors they find out that, my pastor teaches that it came from Ephesus. It didn't come from Rome, but then they can't really defend it. They can't describe it. They can't give the verses or explain it very well. So hopefully by now you can explain it real well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 32. 1 Corinthians 15 indisputably was written earlier. It was written from Ephesus. It was written at a point of time where he talks about being in danger, where he talks about wild beasts, where he talks about things that hint at jail time. They hint at trials and judges and sentences being executed. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, in defending the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, he says, if there's no resurrection, then we're just wasting our time. You know, why are we in danger every hour? The best thing that God has given for all of us in facing danger is the promise of the resurrection. I mean, man, that strengthens our faith, and that puts life and death in perspective. So he says, why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Well, what circumstances are you in your life where every single day you have the anticipation of your physical death? Who would be putting him to death? Okay, now it might be mob violence, or it might be enemies or so forth, or it might be government. It might be an official police function. It might be a court order or a judge ordering your death, which I think is what he's hinting at here. He says in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And again, this is very commonly preached. It's in the context of 1 Corinthians 15. It centers on the resurrection and our assurance of the resurrection and all of that. Setting all that aside, just he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Holy cow. Okay? That's better than, I want to see that on video. I want to see the DVD of that. Is there, you know, like Russell Crowe in the gladiator arena there, and the lion jumps out of the pit, or the tiger, whatever it was. And you got I haven't seen that movie for a while. I'm probably need to watch it again and get refreshed on it. But the Apostle Paul was thrown to the lions. Well, that doesn't just happen. They don't just grab random people off the street and throw them in the lion pit. This means that he had been under arrest. He'd been in a prison. He'd been in a jail. He had been under trial. He had been convicted. The judge had ordered him thrown to the lions. And so they, like Daniel in the lion's den, he was thrown to the lions. And then when, like with Daniel, you know, next morning, Daniel's still there. The lions aren't doing anything. And, you know, I guess we'll let you out now. Same thing with Paul. We don't know what happened. It says, I fought with them. So was he given a Samson-like experience? Did he have extra strength to just grab a lion by the beard? And I mean, we don't know. But it's a clue. It's a clue. And if you encounter somebody that's so skeptical of an Ephesian imprisonment that they say, oh no, there was never an imprisonment in Ephesus, there were many imprisonments in Ephesus. There were plural, and we can prove it. This is a clue. This is an indicator. Likewise, 2 Corinthians. He writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia right after he leaves. Right after he leaves, and so after the Acts 20 departure from Ephesus. And he tells the Corinthians, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Again, I die daily, is what he said in 1 Corinthians. We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. You know, while you're waiting for the judge to issue the sentence, and then you just make up your own mind that you're doomed, that it's already a done deal. I think a lot of folks do that. I do that. Maybe Paul did that. You just assume the worst. He says, we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Notice he also has a plurality of fellow prisoners with him. He didn't have that in Rome. But in Ephesus, we know that he had fellow prisoners. We know that Epaphras was a fellow prisoner on one occasion. We know that Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner on one occasion in the Ephesus setting. He goes on to say, our faith is in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. Does that mean that the judge changed his mind, or does that mean the judge sentenced him to death and he went, got thrown to the lions, but then got delivered? I think that's consistent. He delivered us. He will deliver us. He on whom we've set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. All the past rescues are just encouragement to keep on going, keep serving the Lord, keep on keeping on, because there will be more affliction coming up, and the same faithful God will keep on delivering and keep on delivering and keep on delivering. Eventually, the deliverance will be a promotion to glory. Paul will get to go home. That's also a deliverance. More clues come in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4, 5, and 9. He doesn't want the ministry to be discredited, giving no cause for offense in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited. Going to jail does not discredit your ministry. Going to jail and staying faithful, that's a plus, okay? Going to jail and when you're in jail for your faith, I'm talking about, the undeserved suffering of being, you know, persecuted as a Christian, And so Paul's concerned about not giving a cause for offense, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. So, I mean, if these critics that you're talking to, if they really want to be buggy about, well, I don't see an imprisonment in Acts 19 anywhere in Ephesus, say, well, did you see afflictions, hardships, and distresses? Did you see beatings? There's imprisonments. There they are. Plural imprisonments. How many is that? It's more than one because it's plural. Imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. He talks about plural imprisonments, and he has not yet gotten to Caesarea, and he has not yet gotten to Rome. But he references plural imprisonments. In tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience, and he goes on. Get down to verse 9. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. Again, I think that language is consistent with a guilty verdict, with a death sentence, with being thrown to the lions, and then not dying. So I really do hope this is on video. We can see the flashback to this when we get to heaven and just be fun to see. I also want to see Daniel in the lion's den too. I want to see, you know, I think he probably cuddled up with the lion and stayed warm. You know, I when I was a kid, we had cats. I would sleep with my cat and he'd keep me warm and he was cuddly. So maybe Daniel got to sleep with the lions like that. Got a good night's sleep probably. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. And then the most blatant of these is in 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. So how many is that? Say, well, it's got to be two or more just because it's plural, but it's got to be more than a whole lot more than two if he's talking about far more imprisonments. So has he been to jail 10 times, 20 times? Well, my suspicion is at least a dozen, so he can say far more imprisonments than any of the other apostles that you could shake a stick at. Okay, beaten times without number. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And that's not described in the book of Acts. Luke does not record that in Acts 19 anywhere associated with the Ephesus ministry, because that wasn't Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts to the most excellent Theophilus. All right, so we have the issues there. The main subject of Philemon is the return of his runaway slave, Onesimus. The return of his runaway slave, Onesimus. And so we want to take some time to talk about slavery. We've got to discuss the aspect of slavery, both in the ancient world and in more recent times. Even in modern times, slavery still exists in the world today. I think folks don't realize that in a lot of places, in a lot of ways, but it does. But Onesimus is the runaway slave. And so we have it in verse 9, or verse 10, I guess. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. The main subject of this book is an appeal. And it's an appeal that's left open-ended. It's not a command. Paul doesn't say free him, make him a free man. But he appeals. And he's leaving it with Philemon to do what Philemon is led to do by the leading of the Lord. But I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. And we're going to talk about that, because that's a play on words. The name Onesimus, that means useful, but he used to be useless. A runaway slave doesn't do you any good. He's not there. He's not doing any work. He's not producing anything, and he stole from you. So that's pretty useless as far as a slave is concerned. But now he's useful, because he's back, and he's saved. He's going to be a better worker than he's ever been. And so, and Paul even confesses, I wanted to keep him with me. All right, well, let's talk about slavery. The Lexham Bible Dictionary has a good article on slavery, and I do recommend it. If you have Logos Bible software installed, then you do have the Lexham Bible Dictionary that's installed in your system. Everybody on Faith Life, if you're a member of the Faith Life group and a member of Austin Bible Church, then you can install Logos Bible software on your computer, on your app, on your phone, on your tablet. You can have all of the above, as infinite number of installations with your email and your password. And when you open up your Logos Bible software, you're going to find that you're going to have the Lexham Bible Dictionary. And it's a worthwhile dictionary. It's comprehensive. It's conservative. It reflects many of the dispensational views that we do. Not always, but it's a pretty solid work. And I've been very impressed with it in every article I've looked at, until I got to the slavery article. And then I said, ooh, that's a red flag. How did an editor let that go by, when they contradicted themselves in the opening paragraph in back-to-back sentences? So I colored it yellow, and I'll show it to you here this morning. We'll read the Lexham Dictionary article on slavery, and then there's a good article in the commentary, the New American Commentary by Richard Mellick, and he discusses slavery in the first century and gives us some cultural background and things that are useful for us here. Freely, we're 2,000 years too late, right? We have elements of culture that we don't relate to related to slavery, because we don't have slaves. So let's deal with this. There we go. All right, and I colored it yellow already so you can spotlight it. When you do open your Logos Bible software and you have your toolbar at the top, you have, remember, that's your home button, that's your library, and this one here is called your fact book. And when you open up your fact book, just type in the word slavery there, and you're going to get a report that gets issued. And it's going to spotlight, it's going to give you an introduction to the subject matter. It's going to give you resources in your system that have articles. It'll show you your top one and call it the key article there by slavery. That's how I got to here. It'll also highlight that just went down to the bottom. I'm not sure why it does that. All right. So it gives you the key article. It gives you graphics. If you want to put something in a slideshow or put something on a flannel graph, it's always good to have a good slave picture for your flannel graphs when you're teaching the Sunday school. Key passages from the Bible, resources in your library. The Bible has a lot to say about slavery, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Your Bible dictionaries. Now, these will populate based upon the resources that you have available. So if you have a larger library or a smaller library, it doesn't matter. Think of this like a little research assistant. This guy reads every book in your library and then puts on a stack of, says, here's all your books that mention slavery, and puts them in a pile for you, puts bookmarks in them. So you can read one or read two or read all of them if you like. Also, theological journals. I recommend theological journals with significant articles that are written there. Sermons, preaching resources, guides, workflows, a lot of tools that are available. And you have this available in your Logos installation. It's called the Fact Book. And it's just sitting right up there in a little icon with a check mark button on it. All right. So here's the Lexham Bible Dictionary on slavery. The practice of one person owning another as property, or one person owing a debt to another and repaying that debt via their labor. So there's really two ways. You can put yourself in slavery through debt and work it off, or you might be captured in war, you might be taken as a slave under other circumstances, you might be born a slave, depending on the culture and the era that you're talking about. Found in the ancient Near East, the Greco-Roman world, the Old and New Testaments. Now here's what... See if you catch on to the same thing I caught on to here. No single description of slavery fits the various forms. Okay, if you say so. No single description of slavery, but they just gave you a single description of slavery. But never mind. No single description of slavery fits the various forms it took in the ancient world. However, it was quite different from the slavery practiced in the West during the 18th and 19th centuries. Do you catch the contradiction there? When they say it was quite different, well, that's a single description of slavery, is it not? I think so. It was quite different from the slavery practiced in the West during the 18th and 19th centuries. And to that I will say yes and no. In some ways there were differences, but in some ways there was no difference whatsoever between slavery in the ancient world and slavery in the antebellum South. Okay? A human being is owned by another human being. Slavery. The most common term for slaves in Hebrew and Greek refer both to slaves and to servants. And depending on the Bible translation you read, a lot of times they prefer to use the word servant rather than the word slave. But it essentially, etymologically, it means a worker, somebody that works, somebody that's doing the labor. And when you have a slave economy, that's who's doing the labor. You think job markets are tough in our day and age? Okay, no one wants to work today because they're getting free money. But imagine, what's the job market like? How do you practice a trade? How do you earn a salary? Because you can't, as a salary earner, how do you compete with a slave? So wages and salary employment was much different in the ancient world, particularly with slave labor so readily available. A frequent term for slave in Hebrew derived from the verb to work or to serve. The verb is avad. The term does not seem to convey the negative and derogatory association that it does in Greek usage outside the Bible. And to say that a slave was a derogatory term is a bit misleading, because to the Greeks, they had derogatory terms for everybody. They were the best. The Greeks were awesome. Everybody else was barbarians or slaves, or they had a variety of derogatory terms for everybody. So I think that's an interesting to view slavery as derogatory is maybe not factual on that basis. All right, slavery in the ancient world. Slavery existed in the most cultures in the ancient world. In fact, Israel was slaves. There were slaves in Egypt before God called them forth and brought them their freedom under Moses and placed them in the promised land as a free nation. Before they had their own land, before they existed as a free nation, they were a nation of slaves. And so the Bible has plenty to say about slavery and about redemption. In all the cultures surrounding the land of Israel during biblical times, a slave could be owned by the state, such as the publicly owned slaves in Athens who served as a police force, or by individuals. The majority of slaves were prisoners of war who were sold into slavery. Very common. The female slavery was for one purpose, and the male slavery was for a different purpose, and very common after conquering a people in war. Slavery could also take the form of debt slavery, in which people sold themselves or their children to clear their debts, their punishment for crime. Slavery was often sentenced as a criminal punishment. The birth of children to slaves, if your parents were slaves, and depending on the culture now, you were born as a slave. Enslavement of victims of piracy or war. Slaves in state-owned mines worked under inhumane conditions and short life expectancy. You get about 8 weeks in some mines, depending on the slave and how hard you were working them. Many household slaves, on the other hand, fared better. In addition to denoting a person's legal status or identity, the term slave also denotes a power relationship between persons. And I'm going to skip through some of this because it gets redundant with the next one I want to read. But essentially, here's the takeaway. If somebody else owns you, then your freedom is entirely at the whim of your owner. If you want to marry, your owner has to give you permission. If you want to own property yourself, your owner has to give you permission. If you want to buy and sell, your owner has to give you permission. And some slaves could buy and sell, some slaves could not buy and sell, but they only could buy and sell if their owner gave them permission. These are principles, I'm telling you, that are heavy on my heart these days, because eschatologically we're approaching a point where the government is going to determine who can buy and sell. And in order to buy and sell, you're going to have to take a mark of the beast. Okay, I'm talking about after the rapture, after the church is gone, in the tribulation when Antichrist sets up the global government. But while we're still here, before the rapture, while the church is still on earth, we have even now government agencies discussing what commerce they will permit, what buying and selling you will be allowed to do. And I find that to be a slavery application, not a freedom application, biblically speaking. All right, so the legal status. If you're not slave, you're free. And let me get down here. Ancient Near East, Many slaves in the ancient Near East had been prisoners of war. Others sold themselves or their children into slavery in order to pay their debts. And that seems harsh for us in the modern world, the idea of selling your child. But remember, arranged marriages, remember, there was a lot of wheeling and dealing with the children, okay? And for business purposes, for the greater benefit of the family, the clan, the tribe, the nation. Again, this is some of the aspects that we struggle with because of our modern realities. The state was seldom strong enough to effectively supervise large numbers of slaves. Thus, many were semi-free and worked as serfs on state and temple estates or as domestic slaves in wealthier households. By the way, serfdom continued in Russia up until the 20th century. Serfdom continued right up to the Bolshevik Revolution. One of the things, one of the last works the Tsar did trying to keep his power was to free all the serfs, and it didn't work, but it was an attempt anyway to avoid the revolution that that cost the Romanovs their dynasty. So many were semi-free and worked as serfs of the state and temple estates, or as domestic slaves in wealthier households. This required less supervision. Others were true slaves, often branded to be easily identified as such, and could be bought, sold, transferred by inheritance, etc. Earliest terms for slaves in Babylon, which translate as male of a foreign country. So, yeah, male of a foreign country, that vocabulary just meant a slave, because you beat them in war and brought them home with you. Also female of a foreign country, the Nunus Kerr, the Nita Kerr, attest to the enslavement of both males and females. According to the Code of Hammurabi, such persons were brought from the four corners of the earth. The language used to refer to slaves also reflects gender. Those who submit are portrayed as weak and therefore feminine, and those who are conquered are strong and therefore masculine. The creation of eunuchs captures this idea, as captured men could literally be emasculated by their conquerors. And the fusion of ideas of gender, conquest, and labor ultimately led to the perception that females are the property of males in patriarchal societies, including Israel. That I've got a huge dispute with. And that, I think, is just flat out wrong and has to be addressed, because too many articles assume a natural human progression and fail to realize God created them male and female. And he brought the woman to the man. And he sanctioned the first marriage. He blessed the first marriage. And he instructed the first marriage. And so that the dynamic between the husband and the wife is God-given and not developed in terms of a human tradition. By the time we get to the Greco-Roman world, and this is where Philemon has its setting. Philemon is in the Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, owning slaves was not limited to the rich. Many households included at least one slave. In fact, that was the boundary. The boundary between poor and middle class was if you could afford a slave or not. And then anyone that if your family could not afford even a single slave, then you were considered lower class. You were considered poor or destitute. Greeks and Romans both employed a system in which slaves could own property, earn money, and buy their freedom. That was a bit unique. This system was probably implemented to keep slaves submissive. It gives them a hope that they could save and that someday they could purchase their own freedom. Slavery provided labor for large portions of agriculture and handicraft. Those who wanted skilled workers often used slaves rather than free men. Thus, many slaves were more economically secure than many free wage laborers, and that's absolutely true. It also, by the way, diminished innovation. It dampened creativity. It dampened, by the way, all of the technological advances of the Middle Ages probably would have happened centuries earlier, except they were retarded. They were the advances were retarded by virtue of the free slave labor that was so readily abundant. They didn't need to innovate to develop sharper, better plows and better systems and better technological advances that came in the Middle Ages. Aristotle presents slavery as part of the natural order. It is manifest, therefore, that some people are free men and others are slaves by nature. Now, here's where we have to be very careful and we want to keep it as biblical as we possibly can, because Aristotle's not saved. Aristotle is pagan. Aristotle is dead wrong. He's not biblical on this. But his views shaped the Greek culture, and the Greco-Roman culture had this aspect. that the people who were slaves were by nature, that suited them. That's the kind of people they were. They weren't enlightened. They weren't Greeks. They weren't cultured. They weren't, you know, later on the Romans got absorbed into that mindset. And so, of course, we know better. We know that all of humanity is in the image of God. Every human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. Every human being is an image bearer of God and of equal worth, equal dignity, in need of a Savior, and the elements there. But this was the view of slavery, and we want to understand it for what it was. All right, get into Philo and his philosophy and that. Okay, now I'm going to... I'm going to skip that as well. Let me get to the second example here by Melek. Slavery in the first century. All right, we'll close this one off. The Roman world lived with slavery. From the earliest times, the government accepted and promoted the practice. By the first century, however, the institution of slavery was changing. So when they went from a republic to an empire, some changes started to take place. Public sentiment decried harsh treatment of slaves, and many leading orators spoke against the institution itself. Why might that be? What else was happening in the first century of the Roman Empire? Biblical Christianity was happening. Okay, more and more Christians were stepping up and speaking the truth. I find that interesting. So many leading orators spoke against the institution itself. This caused many masters to free their slaves. Freed slaves found they had been in a better social situation before their freedom. The ethical issues were pronounced even then, and slavery became a primary concern. Slaves were common at the time of the empire. Rome's military advances supplied most of the slaves. The armies brought back thousands of captives who were sold to increase the investments of private citizens who supported the army. Some reports indicate that often as many as 10,000 slaves per day were placed on the auction block in Delos. When Rome's military machine slowed, fewer slaves became available. The later days of the Republic saw slavery at its zenith, but it diminished in the empire. And that late Republic, by the way, is when all those slave rebellions were taking place. The Spartacus Rebellion and other rebellions took place in the late Republic. In addition to wars, slave traders kidnapped people to sell. Some people became slaves because of the crimes they committed, by birth, by failure to pay debts, or by choice. Initially, most slaves were barbarians, with little to offer other than physical strength. As Roman armies advanced, however, slave resources included the highly skilled and the educated. These slaves brought a higher price and undertook quite responsible positions in the government or the home. In fact, some of the slaves, the educated Greek slaves, became tutors for the children of the nobility, of the Caesars and the senators and so forth. Treated in accord to their value to the owner, and many lived quite well. Estimates of the actual numbers vary, but it is reasonable to suggest that at least one-third of the population of the city of Rome consisted of slaves. At Trajan's time, that amounted to approximately 400,000 slaves in Rome itself. Now, the Jewish situation was quite different. The Old Testament acknowledged slavery as an institution and had laws regulating it. We mentioned the Code of Hammurabi earlier. Well, Mosaic law was far better than the Code of Hammurabi as far as being divine viewpoint for the administration of these things. Josephus recorded that Herod the Great tightened the regulations concerning slavery. Jerusalem had a slave auction block, and the rabbinic literature mentioned some who purchased slaves. Generally, slavery was limited to the cities and to the Gentile influences in the land. Most rural families could not afford slaves, and they had little interest in the practice. Also, by the way, in the Jewish world, they were released after 6 years. The seventh year was a year of freedom, and then they had a year of jubilee. All right. And then there's more there. All right. Well, that's more reading than I typically do, but I want to get this across. I think... of course, our culture has slavery in our past, and there's still racial issues in our land today. And it's a hard topic to discuss in different ways, depending on who you're talking with and issues there. But we're going to keep this as biblical as we can in this process. The last thing we'll say as we wrap this up, Philemon was a common Greek name for centuries. Common Greek name. We know about phileo, right? Phileo love. And a phileuma is a kiss. You greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a phileuma. And phileo is the rapport love, the intimacy love, okay? And so Philemon is just it's a word, you give it to your little boy, it means affectionate, okay? It's an affectionate little boy, or as a participle for phileo, but very common Greek name for centuries. And if you ever want to read about all the other Philemons in Greek literature, I recommend William Smith's Dictionary of Greek and Roman Biography and Mythology. You can find quite a number of Philemons long before you ever get to the book of Philemon in the New Testament. Again, have I read too much this morning? I don't normally read this much, I promise. But you're going to find, if you read Greek literature and if you read mythology and you read some of these other histories, you're going to find a lot of Philemons. And what I thought was curious was some of the abbreviations for Philemon were confusing. And so some of the authors ended up mixing their names between Philemon and Philip and some of these other terms, much as we do ourselves when we're abbreviating Philippians or Philemon, and we end up with our confusion there too. So that's not new to us. That's not limited to our day and age. So, there's a Philemon that's referenced here. I'm just going to run out of time, and this probably bores you to death anyway. An aged Phrygian and husband of Bauchus. And, this is the mythology of it. Zeus and Hermes assumed the appearance of ordinary mortals. They visited Phrygia, and no one was willing to receive the strangers until the hospitable hut of Philemon and Bauchus was opened to them, where the two gods were kindly treated. So Zeus rewarded the good old couple by taking them with him to an eminence, while all the neighboring district was visited with a sudden inundation. So they get put up on a high spot, and everything else gets flooded. On that eminence, Zeus appointed them guardians of his temple and granted to them to die both at the same moment, and then metamorphosed them into trees. Is that a happy ending? You get turned into trees at the end of the story. Then there was another Philemon attacked by Aristophanes, not being pure Athenian descent, tainted with Phrygian blood. You can read about him. There was also an actor mentioned by Aristotle as having supported the principal part of the Gerontomania and the Eusebes of Anaxandrides. I'm probably not pronouncing these right. Anyway, the great critic praises him for the excellence of his delivery and for the way in which he carried it off by passages which contained repetitions of the same words and which an inferior actor would have been murdered. So it was rough back then when you had the rough drama critics and you could be put to death for a bad performance. Well, whoever this other Philemon guy was, he stole the show and he got to live. The first in order of the time and the second in celebrity of the Athenian comic poets of the New Comedy. And this is probably the most interesting of all the pagan Philemons we ever read about, because I think we know Epimenides better, and yet he was the success, or Menander maybe, yeah. Placed by the Alexandrian grammarians among the six poets who formed the canon of the New Comedy, and who were as follows: Philemon was the first, Menander was the second. He's the one we probably know better because of the quotes from him that creep into the New Testament. Anyway, several other Philemons in world history. Anyway, we'll let that go as well. Okay. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for truth. We thank you for the introduction to this book. I pray, Father, we've laid sufficient groundwork now where we can come back on Wednesday and actually begin with verse 1 and start to dig into the doctrine that's to be found. We thank you for Philemon. We know so little about him. In Apphia, maybe she was his wife. Maybe she was his sister. She's mentioned there for a reason, though. There's some connection we're going to have to consider related to this runaway slave and what injury might have been done, whereby not only does Philemon have to restore him, but Apphia's got to be on board with it as well. And So I just pray for wisdom and guidance as we continue to study these materials, thanking you for the doctrine to be found in just 25 short verses. We have profound truth related to our Christian walk. And so we're looking forward to feasting upon this truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.